If you would please, we come again to an opportunity for ministry, understanding addiction. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and come to two places in the Word to get our study underway today. First of which is in Romans 1, and then Judges 17. Everything that we take the time to point out today is, it points toward a solution-based ministry, which we must understand a little bit about what's happening beyond the basic reality of sin itself. And I would ask you to give careful consideration to this, that if you are not able to do anything else, anything at all, and you know someone who is primarily or indirectly impacted by addiction of whatever kind, that you might give yourself over to prayer for them. And always be looking for an opportunity in some substantial way to come alongside to help. In order for us to be equipped as best we can, we need to understand the biblical rationale for the solution. And we cannot possibly understand that unless we are able to have ingrained in our hearts a reasonable biblical worldview. The Christian life, our worldview, as I mentioned last week, rests on three basics or channels by which all life is interpreted. And those three things are creation of man, the fall of man, and the redemption of man. Those three things, duct taped together, must be the standard by which you enter into any solution-based ministry. Now, whenever I look at Romans chapter 1, I would have you look with me at the 19th verse. It seems to me to provide a basis for the character of the age in which we now live, which some have described, and I don't think all that inaccurately, as the post-Christian age. More specifically, I would ratchet that down a little tighter and say the post-church age. In terms of the spirit and the attitude of the people of our time. But in Romans chapter 1 at the 19th verse, it serves as the reason why something happens in any generation. Romans 1 is a description of a people, an ancient people, going back to Noah's day. In some way, the thread of that, the spirit and the attitude of Noah's day, as described in Genesis 6, is present in every generation going forward, right down to our present time. And it certainly was evident in the first century, as Paul outlines here. We read at 19, Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now that removes any plaint of ignorance. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You can take all those verses with the broadest elastic application of the text, back to Noah's day to our present day, highlighted here in Romans. When that happens, when this happens, and when this is present in any generation, in any part of society, Judges chapter 17 And verse 6 is the outcome, which will bring us to our consideration of the lesson this morning on addiction. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. That pinpoints a certain specific time relative to Israel. But in reality, there was in fact no conceded authority figure in Noah's day, in spite of what they knew, any more than there was conceded any authority figure in Paul's day, in spite of what they knew, and there is not any conceded authority in our day, in spite of what men may know, where we read, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that's the outcome. That is the outcome where the doctrine of creation is gutted in any society. That's the outcome. That's exactly how men will live. Individual independence is carried to an unfortunate extreme where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Every man is a law unto himself. There are, as a rule, from that vantage point, there are simply no absolutes by which any individual should govern themselves. Everything is fluid. Everything floats. Nothing is fixed. Now, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse number 12 says this, and this is true in any generation. It says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's what it says in Proverbs 30. Whenever we think about this subject matter that we have to consider today, I draw your attention to something that an old brother, I'm not even sure if he's still on earth or if he's in heaven now, Robert Moory, was a great apologist for Bible truth, and in one of his most notable works on drugs, which was titled How to Keep Your Children Drug Free, he pointed out very clearly, and I think he was not the first one to draw attention to this. Many who are involved in this in the instruction of Scripture, whether at the high school level or the collegiate level or in the local church, whether in the United States of America or on the mission field, have pointed out that there are at the very least, three basic elements of the Christian life and worldview. I already mentioned what they were. Three elements. They are, again, the creation of man. That's the foundation stone. That's where it all rests. The fall of man must be calculated into the whole scene. And then the redemption of man must also be seen with that wide-angled lens. Now, where creation is considered, Mr. Moory believed, and I wholeheartedly agree, that there are at least four primary reasons to weave creation doctrine into the remedy for illicit narcotic usage. Four basic reasons, number one of which is that life now has entered, and been for a while, into the post-Christian age. The post-Christian age. Biblical creationism has been marginalized, if not already removed from the mainstream thinking of the culture. It's just not a factor. I have on one side of my office a whole table full of materials that I have been collecting from a variety of sources on the subject of addiction. I have yet to read of the hundreds of sources that I have evaluated, anybody who calculates biblical creation at the very beginning in addressing the scourge of addiction. Not one. Now you would expect that from secular resource material. And I do not doubt for a minute good intentions. They, as I mentioned to you before, weeks ago, they want, and I say they, Those in the world want the same thing as we ought to want. We would like to see it stopped. We would like to see it hedged and not be, let's say, step back from the epidemic status. We all want the same thing. But the fallacy of that is that if your starting point is wrong, then everything downwind from that is likely to be flawed too, and the conclusion will be ineffective. Ineffective. So understand that our life now, this is one of the reasons why we think that creation doctrine needs to be understood as a solution or a remedy for illicit narcotic usage. Absent that, every man will just do what he thinks is right in his own eyes. Now, liberalism, classic liberalism, has been long entrenched in our society. You know, we can go back into the 1700s where it was in its seed form again. It progresses into the 1800s, and in the early 1900s it was full bloom. And now it has gone from a bloom to a weed in our current circumstance. And it has tainted every segment of practical living. Let me give you again a pictorial illustration of that. When you get these things, this is not something you haven't seen before, but this is a refresher, a reminder, just simply sketches for you the classic liberalism and how it started in our country and where it has brought our country to, that I think, I do personally think, has aided and abetted the long list of societal maladies that we face today. You will get this, when you get this in hand, to the far left in the top, you will see in the 1800, modernism appeared. And without going into any detail on any one of those segments, I think the logic follows down to our present day. But it will start with modernism in 1800. It will proceed to Darwinism. It'll go to socialism, Marxist socialism. It will go to Deweyism. It will go, and when we consider what Dewey taught, Sigmund Freud enters the picture. Dewey's disciples, and then the local church. And there's where it is stunning. And even though what you have on this chart will be somewhat outdated in terms of its reference, it has the circumstances have not changed for the better. They are probably darker now than ever they have been. Everybody have their chart in front of them that wanted a chart. Did you get that? Okay, on the far left top, you see modernism? German university theologians exalt human reason above God's word. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. There's the key to it, in which their conclusions were no sin, no heaven, no hell, no Savior, and they infected American ministry students. Because of the attraction of elitist academia, seminary students in America bought tickets to Germany to study under the brightest of lights. And when they went there, they were infected with leaven, coming to the same conclusions. And on their arrival back into America, and then taking up across the country various pulpits and different kinds of churches, you figure every kind of church, it spawned what you see as the arrow points downwards to Darwinism, where it proceeded to the evolutionary origins. Man is an animal, though enhanced. Man is not a product of divine creation. He is accountable to no one. That whole thought goes back that far, which it, again, reiterates what we say in Judges 17:6, which basically is a lifestyle that repudiates essential creationism right there. So as a result of that, you can link that to abortion. Is there still a problem with abortion in our country today? Okay, yeah, there is. Euthanasia. Is there a problem with euthanasia in our country today? And we have university intellectuals embrace Darwinism. Many seminaries tried to reach middle ground to retain academic credibility, to no avail. It moved on to Marxist socialism, 1818 to 1883. Marx embraced German modernism and evolution. He saw Darwin's ideas, the survival of the fittest, like a struggle between social classes. And so his solution was eliminate the upper class, seize control of private property, so forth and so on. Is that still a problem today? So you go from Marxism to Deweyism. He promoted progressive education. Now, there's a nasty word, progressive. Do you hear the word progressive at all in our own society? Basically, that's a lie. That's a misnomer. That should be regressive, not progressive, because regressive is what it, that's the direction it takes. He promoted that kind of education. It says where he studied. He embraced also German modernism, atheistic evolution. He believed that man was an animal, the product of his environment. His classroom methodology was permissiveness. Do what you like. Every man should be able to do what's right in their own eyes. He minimized content and structure in academics. He opted for social adjustment, basic humanism. He taught that humanism as being a fact. Children are their own authorities. There is no absolute right or wrong. He debunked Christianity, promoted sex education. I'm just so glad we don't have any trouble with that today in our society. He claimed that there was no hope beyond the grave. He promoted globalism and nationalism. His socialism was superior to capitalism. And so you have put the Dewey and Freud and Marx and all those together. Sigmund was an evolutionist. He said man's an animal. And he said man's basic problem was a sex drive. And he would be one of those liberal theologians who would say that this essence of original sin as found in the Bible has to do with sex. He dismissed Christianity, dismissed sin, therefore any personal culpability. And so to rid one of his guilt, rid is a buzzword for escape. To rid one of his guilt, his method was psychoanalysis to treat mental disorders. Blame others, the environment in which you lived. And so those Americans who studied in Austria and Germany were infected. And then in the 1920s or thereabouts, it reaches America. Then we see Dewey's disciples on the far bottom right. Teachers' colleges based on Deweyism, the public education establishment. When this chart was made, and I don't remember when I put it together, there had been up to that point at least 12 generations. Every 12 years comes a new wave of disciples. They progressively, or incrementally is a better word, impact American culture. How? Medicine, teachers, psychologies, units, lawyers, judges, scientists, business leaders, politicians, military, social workers, families, law enforcement, and local churches. And local churches. And so when you look at that last circle at the top right, old survey, and again, there's not been any improvement, but to the contrary. They did a survey of kids aged 23 to 32 at that time, in 1994. By the way, from how old would a 32-year-old be now, if we just mark time at 1994? How old would a 30-year-old be if he was 30 years old in 1994? Mid-40s? Approaching geezerhood? Okay. At that time, 66% lie to adults and peers and cheat and gamble, view pornography, have sex outside of marriage. 57% say there are no objective standards of truth. 45% said in life, everything in life is negotiable and they're twice as likely to steal. Use what then? Use drugs. Attempt suicide. Those two link. Be angry. Resentful. Lack purpose for living. 85% believe just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. God's word, say they, at that time, is irrelevant. It is modernism in evangelical dress. Now, the survey that was taken was not taken out of a hodgepodge of churches across the religious spectrum. That survey was done in Bible-believing local churches. So what you start with on the far left in modernism, at that time the survey was taken, culminates in that kind of a spirit and an attitude in the local church. So if we look at the bottom line of the epidemic, as we'll go along with the tribe that puts that out, is this. The church must bear some responsibility for life in our culture as it is, simply because of our attitude towards God's word. How? In the beginning, God created. You may as well expect unbelievers to dispute that, but where you should never, ever feel comfortable is when you find people who profess Christ as Savior disputing that fact. And so you have the long entrenched liberalism in our society has tainted every segment of practical living, as would be outlined here. The second reason why we weave creation into the discussion is that biblical theism is gutted. Biblical theism is gutted. And that leaves a void, an empty spot, with numerous kind of cults, Eastern mysticisms, and pinheaded theologies, trying to fill the void when biblical theism is made to disappear. And it draws one to a passage in Scripture. Like, for example, at Matthew chapter 12, if you would turn there, please. Matthew 12, verse 45. Reading at verse 43, 44, and 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That may be echoed in Luke 11, verse 24, the same. When the unclean spirit is gone, returns to fill the void, the last state is worse than the first. It is also to be noted in another reference at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20. 2 Peter 2 verse number 20 says, if they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled, overcome. The summary statement there in that reference is that the latter end is worse than the beginning. And so if society as a whole is gutted of biblical theism, and there's an emptiness there, there's a gap there, little wonder then why or what is driving people to fill the void that they themselves recognize. And sadly and lamentably, many people, absent God, seek for something else to fill the hole. And so they fill their veins, or they fill their bellies with booze, in a desire to satisfy their needs. Remember, we talked about the needs at the very beginning of this lesson weeks ago, that there were created needs that God hardwired into every man whoever was born. But when sin entered, it perverted that, and man's needs and desires then pivoted away from what was right to what was self-satisfying, whether it was right or whether it wasn't. And so whenever we think about this, I want you to think about pantheism for a moment. Enter pantheism at this point, with biblical theism out and a big hole there, linked to the illicit narcotic trade, at least on the part of the users, is pantheism. Pantheism. Now, what is pantheism? Pantheism says, in a very simple fashion, that creation is God. The creation is God. The material is God. And it is a working theory that drives much of this nonsense, whether it's political, ecological, whether it is theological, or simply a philosophical base. Mr. Morey, in his little treatise, he asked this question. He said, is it possible that there are some folks today who have never heard the gospel of biblical creation? Do you think it's possible in 2017 that there's anybody in America who has never heard the gospel of biblical creation? Now, what's the difference between the the gospel of biblical creation and the gospel of Christ, the difference is nothing. Because if there's no good news where creation is concerned, and who was the creator, by the way? Jesus Christ. And if there is not a grasp of biblical creation, and there is not a reception of the good news of that doctrine, then there can hardly be a grasp of the good news of salvation that is found only in Christ. If in fact creation is really not an issue, if it's really not a scientific fact, it never happened and man just evolved, well, where does Christ fit into that then? And you say, well, the logical conclusion for those people who are skeptics say, nobody's going to deny that Jesus didn't exist, but you know, he was born just like anybody else. Aside from all of the traditional holiday lore, he was just born like anybody else. A good man, good teacher. But anything more than that, no more significant than Allah or Buddha or you pick them. So is it possible that there are some people today who have never heard of the doctrine of biblical creation, which leads into the third point. Pantheism, as a doctrine, is a driver of the practical rationalization of the advocates for narcotic experience. Because some, having bought into pantheism, have written, they have lectured, and in other ways influenced several generations of junkies, that it's okay. And the last thing that those who are seeking to help should do is to stigmatize the individual. Not that anybody stigmatizes them to embarrass them, but how do you avoid the stigma of sin if Christ was not able to avoid the stigmata of the cross? Now think about that. There is sometimes an open hostility to faith-based treatment organizations and operations who dare begin at the cross to seek a solution for the addict. Because they say that just turns a person emotionally and psychologically on their heels. Because after all, it's just a sickness. You get a cough and a cold, or you get another kind of a disease, this is the same thing. Sometimes people have that gene pool where they are susceptible to narcotic abuse. It's a genetic thing. Buy into the pantheism, and they have influenced generations of junkies. And a side note is this, is if, I think you know this, pantheism also drives the climate change movement. You understand that? That's which is essentially makes it a religion in and of itself. Or the green movement. The green movement is another thing. They're all rooted in this flawed theological framework, and to them the notion is iconic. And I use that word purposely. Iconic in a sense it's godlike. And it brings to mind what we read there in Romans chapter 1 verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If you haven't seen yet Mike Wingfield's latest edition on that subject in his little newsletter, he devotes a whole presentation to Romans 1:22. Very, very cool. Then we come to that fourth consideration why creation is critical to the grasp of the issue, which, lest we lose focus, is how can we or why should we seek to minister to folk experimenting with or entrapped in the slavery of narcotic abuses? The solution, the resolution must spring from a biblical grasp of creation, without which the fall of man and the redemption of man become just simple, meaningless theological abstracts. Biblical reality is this. If you want to pen this down or put it in your hard drive, now would be a good time, where it is this. The universe, this massive universe of which Earth is a small, tiny little speck, is not God or a part of God. Pantheism says you're wrong. The universe is not God the universe is not a part of God. That the universe itself, as you and I understand it, is comprised of matter and energy, time and space. They're not eternal. They are not eternal. Let me demonstrate this. Psalm 90, verse 2. There's a little preposition in there. Psalm 90, very critical. Psalm 90, we will make a conclusion here. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Then the statement in verse number 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here's a conclusion you can draw concerning the universe. It, quote, had a beginning. It, like everything that is an it, had a beginning. You understand that the Holy Spirit is not an it. You understand why? Well, because he had no beginning. Part of the triune God, he always was. It was crafted in the beginning, out of nothing. Nothing. Not his own being. And by that I mean the Creator. The universe was not crafted by anything intrinsically that was God. Nothing of his own essence or his nature. We know this about God. You should believe this about God. Whether you know it or not depends on you believe it. God is infinite. Infinite. Now, how would you give a knee-jerk definition to infinite? How would you say that? What does it mean to be infinite? What is finite? You're finite? We would agree together, whether you can define it rationally or not, that there is a difference between what is infinite and what is finite. One is an it, the other is not. One is an it, and the other is not. Let me have you look again in the scriptures at John chapter 1, the first four verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When we look at what John said elsewhere, let me read you this verse out of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and the 11th verse says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, to idolize the finite is to establish a relationship to an it that isn't. Let me say that again. To idolize the finite is to establish a relationship to an it that isn't. Furthermore, look over at this in Ecclesiastes 3, and we'll stop here for a minute today. Ecclesiastes 3, more on the it. Ecclesiastes 3, the first 15 verses. Verse 1 says, "To everything there's a season, time to every purpose under the heaven, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up." On and on it goes, down through there, and we arrive at the 13th verse. "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God." That which is ingested is finite. It is the gift of God. But it's an it. Now, again, to idolize or to make an idol out of anything that isn't it is to establish a relationship that isn't. And so you go back into Israel's history, and when they crafted that golden calf, that was a finite creation of the work of man's hand. And they established a relationship to an it. In their history going forward, time after time after time after time. As a matter of fact, in that passage in Judges chapter 17, the first several verses in there had to do with an idol. Micah's idol. But when people of their own hands, of their own intellect, or their own labor, or their own initiative, establish an it so as to idolize it, they establish a relationship with something that is a non-entity. And so I will say to you that even when men make an icon out of the cross, they have established a relationship to an it. However, if we wish to honor God and to please Him, and this is the rationale that one would approach an illicit narcotic user, one experimenting with or entrapped by. If you wish to elevate to icon status anything in your life, it must be only Christ. He is the only one that we may establish a relationship to because He is infinite. He will provide the filling for the gap and the hole that gnaws away at men and women who are lost and seek to fill the hole with an it, with the work of their own hand. And just to make this point, we can just say this and stop now, is that matter in itself, created by God, is not evil in itself. It is not evil because God said everything that He made in Genesis 1 was very good. Everything. But it is not infinite. So there must be a grasp of the biblical doctrine of creation relative to the fall of man, which we will touch upon later, and then to the redemption of man even later, so as to provide a solution-based ministry to reach those and to help those who are in any ways entrapped in this evil, this addictive that plagues our particular culture. Would you pray with me, please? Our God and our Father, we ask for your help to soften and make tender our hearts. Fill us with an abundance of compassion. Help us to be alert and to be willing and responsive to step in whenever opportunity presents, to render aid and assistance in Jesus' name, bringing Jesus into the discussion, providing Jesus as the solution. Help us, Lord, to be bold in that. Use us and make us fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen.